Well, these days, everyone is at it. In public and in private, religious and secular, wealthy and poor, Kiwi and foreigner. It's an activity that transcends boundaries of age, race, language and belief. I'm talking, of course, about prayer. According to some statistics I read some time ago, over 90% of people say that they pray. And today that we come to one of the great prayers of the New Testament, which teaches us what to pray for.
I must admit that when I began to look at this passage at the start of the week on Monday, I wondered if it wasn't going to be a wee bit of an anticlimax. Verses 3 to 14 are so magnificent, so wonderful, so rich, and so majestic, and chapter 2 is so vitally important for the Christian life, I wondered whether verses 15 to 23 might not be a wee bit of a sort of dip, if you like. Shame on me, because as I've looked at it during the course of the week, I realise the hidden gems that are stored up for us here, and we're going to look at in just a moment. Before we do so, just a thought about what makes Christian prayer different from everyone else who says that they're praying. Three little things. First of all, Christian prayer is asking from a generous God. Prayer in the Bible is coming to God with requests. According to Jesus himself, prayer is having a shopping list. You think of the Lord's Prayer, full of requests. But we do so coming to God knowing that he is generous and longs to answer. We don't have to twist his arm. We don't have to sort of beg and beg and beg as if he was really, really reluctant to give us what we need. He is a generous God who far more than any earthly parent longs to shower his people with good things, things that are good for them. So Christian prayer is asking from a generous God. Secondly, Christian prayer follows an agenda from God. While we are encouraged to pray about everything in the scriptures, how we pray for those things should be determined by the priorities of God. And the only prayers that God promises to answer in the Bible are those in line with his will. So, for example, if you pray that you'd become a more patient person because you find you're becoming grumpy, you know 100% God will answer that prayer. It's his will that we become more like Christ and more patient. If you pray for any of the things that Ben had up on the screen, courtesy of Google, then the guarantee that God will answer those is, you might say, rather less. If you pray that your coursework would disappear, or your supervisor would disappear, or you would disappear, or those sort of things, there is no promise in the Bible along those kind of lines. So we pray according to God's agenda. And the third distinctive about Christian prayer is that we have assurance from God he will answer. When we pray, we're not just sort of just throwing things up into space, just sort of hoping that someone somewhere will answer. Because when you pray as a non-Christian, that is sometimes how it feels, you know, have my prayers just bounce back off the ceiling, or that sort of thing. As a Christian, you're praying to someone who you know will answer, promises to answer. And so this morning we're looking at one of the great prayers of the New Testament, which God has preserved so that we might copy it, so that we might actually take this, maybe even learn it, and pray it for ourselves and for other people. But we're not going to do that unless we understand why this really matters. And so we're going to just work our way through the prayer, first of all looking at the reason for this prayer. Verse 15, have a look down. The Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayer." So he says in verse 15, for this reason. And the reason he is talking about here is everything he said from verses 3 to 14. The reason for praying stems from the majestic truths we looked at last week. We saw last week these enormous privileges that come to every believer who trusts in Jesus Christ. We are chosen, we are adopted, we are redeemed, we are marked by the Holy Spirit. And what Paul is saying is, look, because you Christians in Ephesus, because you have taken these blessings for yourself because you belong to Christ, I'm now going to pray this prayer for you. He says, I know that you belong to Christ because of two things. One, your faith in Jesus Christ. Definition of a Christian, don't say to me they believe in God. So does half the rest of the world. A Christian is someone who has faith in Jesus Christ. How do you know that someone's a Christian? Because they have love for his people, love for the saints. It is the defining mark of the Christian person that they love Christ's people. I mean, who would have thought that before you became a Christian, that you would ever love people in the church? And yet it's an amazing work that God does in us, that they become special to us because they're special to God. They matter to him, and so we find as Christians, without even sort of really thinking about it, they become more precious to us as well. Now, Paul's saying, you Ephesian Christians, I know that you are people who are blessed in Christ, that you believe in Christ, you have faith in him, and you have love for his people. And so because you have these blessings in Christ, I am now going to pray for you. And what he's going to pray is that they would understand the blessings that they have. And of course, that's exactly what we need. Our problem is not that we don't have the resources to live the Christian life, but that we don't always understand the resources that we do have. Our problem is not that we're short on information. Our real problem is that we struggle to digest and absorb and believe that information about Christ so that it transforms our hearts, desires, passions, aims, and ambitions. And so we end up getting excited about things that are just far less important in the grand scheme of things, don't we? We get excited about little things over here because we've not appropriated the wonderful things that God has given us in Christ. So the reason for the prayer is because they believe in Christ, these blessings are theirs, and now he wants to pray for them that they would be able to understand these blessings for themselves. Okay, what about the content? And the content really comes in two specific requests. First of all, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Here is a prayer that the Christians would come to know God better. If you don't remember anything else from this morning, here's a great prayer. Please help me to come to know you better. Because if you could isolate one thing in life, if someone came to you and said, I'll give you whatever you want, I'll give you one thing. If God said to you, I'll give you one thing. Some of you might leap to one thing immediately because you've got such a massive issue in life, you'd just love that to be solved. And it's very understandable. Some of us would have a think about it and think, interesting thought, what would I like? Well, the one thing that comes top of the tree for Paul is that we would know God better. Actually, whatever our circumstances in life, whether life is really, really tough or whether it's actually quite cruisy at the moment, that we would know God better comes in at number one. For knowing God is the heart of life. And to know God better, we need his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, of wisdom and revelation. After all, that was how we began the Christian life. When we started off as a Christian, if we have started, it was only because God opened our eyes. He helped us to understand who Jesus was, helped us to understand why Jesus was important. When I was aged 15, I had to take an exam in religious studies, and so we were looking through one of the Gospels, and I just learnt chunks of the Gospel because I was a sort of compliant sort of kid and couldn't think for myself, and I was told to do that, so I just sort of did it and passed the exam at a fairly low level, and then the next day, I'd forgotten everything I'd learned. It meant absolutely nothing to me. 4 years later, I read the same words out of Luke's Gospel, and they struck me to the core. I felt convicted because I could see the truth of them. they actually meant something to me in a way that they hadn't done 4 years before. And it was nothing to do with being 15. It wouldn't matter if you're 50 or 500. It was all to do with needing the Holy Spirit to open our eyes. And without God opening our eyes, we remain blind to the words in front of us. We can't understand them. We can see the words on the page, but they don't mean anything to us. We needed his Holy Spirit to give us that wisdom and revelation, to reveal himself to us. Now, what was true at the beginning of the Christian life remains true through the Christian life. And so Paul says, I pray that God will give you his spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you will know him better. For knowing the living God who made us is at the very heart of life. Some of you may have read this book here, Knowing God, which someone gave to me shortly after I became a Christian. And on page one, Jim Packer quotes from a sermon preached many years ago by the great Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher. And I want to read this a little bit to you at some length, because what Spurgeon says here is so valuable. Just listen to this. It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe it is equally true that the proper study of God's people is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom that Christian calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of God. He is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in his immensity, and so deep that our pride is drowned in his infinity. There is no subject of contemplation that will tend to more humble the mind than thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of God in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of our God. Amazingly, Spurgeon was aged 20 when he preached that sermon. But of course, he was onto something, wasn't he? And something which fueled him for the rest of his life. That our knowledge of God is at the very heart of life. And Paul prays that we, the Ephesian Christians, would know God better. He then prays, secondly, for the Ephesian Christians to know the plans of God better, what God is doing in this world. Have a look at verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. He says, I want you to know God better. And particularly, I want you to know the plans of God better. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, okay, so this is, again, referring to the fact that we need our hearts open to God. It's as if we're blind at the level of our heart. He needs to open the eyes of our heart more so that we may understand three things. The hope that he's giving us, the value of his people, and the greatness of his power. He says, I want you to know the hope to which God has called you. Paul is praying here that God would lift their eyes to remind them of what lies ahead. Hope is a very strong theme in the letter for reasons that we'll come on to in future weeks. And here Paul prays that the eyes of their heart would be opened so that they would know this hope more. And if that was necessary back in the first century, how much more necessary is it for us in the 21st century? In our generation, even more than Paul's, how much we need this prayer for ourselves. because we are swamped with the here and the now. You think of your own life, the stresses and strains which cause you each day to think about what is coming up today, whether it's health issues or relationship issues or work issues, whether it's just the busyness, the bills that need to be paid or the phone calls that need to be made. There's pressure on us with money, pressure with work, pressure with exams, pressure with kids or grandkids, pressure with relationships, and it's all now, now, now. We live in a culture which is devoted to the now. If you turn the TV on between 6 and 8 in the evening, you will notice there is only ever entertainment. Pretty poor quality entertainment, but entertainment nonetheless. Because they know that people don't want to have to think at the end of the day. They're already too exhausted from everything else that's happened. I just want to slump. Can I just turn the TV on? Can I just have 15 minutes and just sort of watch something absolutely mindless? Because we don't want to have to think, we're in the now. I just want to be able to blob out for rather more than 15 minutes. Now, Paul is much more forward-looking than that. And he prays that these people, these Christians, would know the hope to which God has called them. For the hope that we have in Christ is beautiful. It centres around adoring the person who has rescued us, who loves us, and with whom we will spend eternity. Some people have very happy marriages on earth which last a good length of time. But a good length of time is only 40 years, or 50 years, or 60 years. Whereas the relationship we have with Christ will only ever get better in our experience. It can't get better than it already is in reality, but it will get better in our experience through all eternity. So the hope we have in Christ is beautiful. The hope we have in Christ is pleasurable. When he returns to this world, destroys it and renews it, it will have all the great things that it does at the moment, but with more abundance. It will be more harmonious. It will be a lot more enjoyable, for there will be nothing to spoil it. Even we will be enhanced to enjoy its pleasures. The hope we have in Christ is certain. There's not much about life you can say is absolutely certain, but the hope we have in Christ is as certain as the resurrection of Christ himself. It is guaranteed, just as he raised himself from the dead, so he will raise us from the dead. And the hope we have in Christ is eternal. It will go on and on and on in a way that is so enjoyable we can't even begin to imagine here on earth. And Paul says to these Ephesian Christians, I pray that you will have this hope more. I pray that you'll be able to focus on this hope more. I pray you'll be able to understand this hope more, because he wants them to be able to get out of the present and think about what is to come. And that will help them actually live life in the present in the most purposeful and the best way, as we'll see in future chapters. Here is the hope. And it's a great witness, of course, to others when that hope is strengthened in us. I remember many, many years ago hearing a preacher wonder in the 1990s whether, as we moved into the 21st century, he just wondered whether, put it out there, that perhaps what would mark Christians out most of all would not be so much their morality as their hope in a hopeless world. Something to think about. He then prays that these Christians would know not only the hope to which God has called them, but the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, those words there, when you begin to think about them, God's glorious inheritance in the saints, have a bit of a twist to them. Normally, we think about us inheriting. But here is the thought that God will one day inherit something. That God is actually looking forward to gaining more than what he has at the moment. And the surprise is, you know what he's really, really looking forward to inheriting? It's you. What? Me? Ordinary Christian that I am? Absolutely, says Paul. I pray that you will know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, he's actually teeing something up here for what is about to come in future chapters, as he makes clear that every Christian is incredibly precious to God. In verses 3 to 14, he's alluded to the fact there are Jews in the church in Ephesus and there are Gentiles in the church in Ephesus. And he's going to come on to the fact that they are of equal value to God. There are no first-class and second-class citizens in God's people. There are none who are higher and lower. There are none who should feel superior or others who should feel inferior. We are all equally precious to God. Anyway, that's for a future day. Here he tees it up by saying, by referring to the fact he wants these Ephesian Christians to know how precious God's people are to God himself. And that's an amazing thought. We look so ordinary. And we feel so ordinary. And of course, by ourselves, we are very ordinary. But in Christ, we've been made special. It's an amazing image that this conjures up for us. That we who are nobodies from Nowhereville are people that God should actually look forward to having and to sharing his new creation with. God is waiting for this great event in the future. It's as if he's pacing up and down the corridors of heaven now, waiting for the day when he will inherit. After all, these are the people that he gave his son for. These are the people that he shed his blood for, that we might be conformed to the likeness of Jesus and one day might be with him in heaven. And when we're faced with our own insecurities and we look around at others and we think, you know, have I really got enough to show for life and have I done enough in life? We just need to remember how precious we are in God's sight and how precious all of the other people are who are in Christ in God's sight. And that's why when we come together on a Sunday or at other times in the week, it's not just like a club. You know, I enjoy chess, so I go to the chess club, or I enjoy tennis, so I go to the tennis club. It's not a club. It's God's precious people. In fact, we're coming here to meet with other people, God's people. And that's why, although you may feel you only know a limited number of people at St. John's, I encourage you to get to know a few others, just gradually, week by week, so that you can benefit from knowing the people of God better. There are fantastic people here that God is working amongst, changing us bit by bit. We wish it was faster, but a little bit at a time. And together, God is looking forward to us being there. Well, Paul says, I pray that you'd know how special are the people of God. And then thirdly, he prays that we would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. You know, the power of God, verse 20, he reminds us, is the power that God exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What do you think it takes to raise a person from the dead, bring them back to life, and make them the ruler of everything forevermore? You need pretty big muscles to make that to happen. And yet to God, he was more than capable and showed it in the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that same power that God showed for Christ, he is happy to apply to the lives of his people. Isn't that amazing? You think of the questions that we might ask in the Christian life. How will I get to heaven? Answer, God will get you there by his power. But what about my weakness? Answer, God's power is sufficient. But heaven seems such a long way away. I just don't think I'll ever be able to sort of keep going all of that time. Answer, his strength will sustain you until then. But I don't think I can withstand the attacks of the evil one. I seem to be failing all the time. It doesn't take much for the devil to trip me up. I'm just not sure I'm going to make it. Answer, God's power has been enough to seat Christ far above, verse 21, all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And if God is powerful enough to do that for the Lord Jesus Christ, surely he's powerful enough to protect you from the evil one as well. So here is a prayer that we would know the power of God to sustain and strengthen us. Because God has placed Christ over all things, verse 22, and appointed him to be the head for the church, for our benefit, so that we might be protected. The church, verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of Christ who fills everything in every way. God is applying the power of God for the benefit of his people through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so what have we learned? We've learned that here is a prayer that we would know God better. Do you think that would be a good prayer to pray for yourself, to pray for your family, to pray for your church family, to pray for Christians overseas? And it's a prayer that in knowing God better, we would know the hope to which he's called us, we'd know how precious are his people, and we'd know his power to sustain us. Do you think that would be a good prayer to pray for people in this congregation who are going through difficulty? That they would know these things, that they would know there is a hope and their difficulties are temporary, that they would know that there are loving brothers and sisters who will look after them in the in-between, and most of all, perhaps, that they will know there is the power of God to sustain them through the difficulty until the day that they see Christ. Some years ago, I put out in church life one of those sort of sheets of paper that had opportunities to serve. And there were various boxes down there that people could tick, sort of 15 or 20 boxes, helping with this, that, and the other in that way. And afterwards, various people filled them in. And there was one note that came in that didn't have a name on it, and none of the boxes were ticked. But it did have a note that was scrawled underneath it. And the person that had written it said this: "I'm too old to help in any of the ways that are down here, but I can still pray for you, and I'll pray for the church each week." Now, as a member of the church, would you feel disappointed or shortchanged if someone wrote that kind of note? Of course not. For by being at home and praying for us, particularly if it was along the lines of Ephesians chapter 1, by praying for us, that person may have done more good than we could ever have done ourselves by just putting in a few more hours. And so I encourage you to do this. Could you pray on the way to work while having your eyes open? Could you pray at home? Could you pray before going to bed? Could you pray once while you're at work? Lord, please help us. Help me, help my family, help my church family to know you better, to know the hope, to know the precious nature of the people of God, and to know your power to sustain us at this time. And when we get into chapter 2 next week, we'll see why these things are so important. Let's bow our heads and pray now. And so, Father, we simply come to you this morning, and we ask these things for ourselves individually, ourselves as families, and ourselves as your people here, your church. Please, we pray, would you help us to know you better, to grow in our knowledge of you, in our delight in you, in our understanding of you. Please show us yourself. And we pray as well that you would help us to know the hope to which you've called us. I pray for brothers and sisters who have particular difficulties and disappointments in life, that they would know this wonderful hope that awaits them. We pray that you would help us to know too the riches of your glorious inheritance in your people. Help us to have our eyes open to the precious people of God around us. And we pray that you would help us too to know your incomparably great power for us who believe. Please would you remind us of that power. When we're weak, help us to lean upon you. When we're strong, would you humble us and teach us to look to you and to your strength rather than our own. We ask that you would, in hidden ways that you often operate, we pray that you would sustain us and strengthen us by that power to help us continue to be followers of Christ day by day, week by week, and month by month. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.